We will read now from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, and then continue with verse 21. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now we continue at verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She says unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goes unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with gravecloth, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. thus far the scripture reading. The text for the sermon this afternoon, congregation, you will find in this red chapter, and especially words from verse 25, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Beloved congregation, roughly calculated, Canada counts 931 deaths each day, which means 1.5 every minute. In Canada, every 2 minutes, 3 persons will die. Worldwide, it is approximately about 60 million people a year. In those few seconds that I pronounced this sentence, somewhere in this world, a number of people have died. Death is an undeniable and inescapable reality. You knew this already, also without these numbers and calculations. At least in case you personally was present at the funeral of a member of your family or of a good friend. And even if you did not experience this for 931 times, but that one interment you will never forget. The loss of that one believed beloved that took such a great place in your life. That is what causes you so much grief. It is so difficult to live with it, to accept it. Sometimes you seem to manage a little bit, but at once something may happen or something be said, and all the pain is back again, as if it were only yesterday that this painful event occurred. A world full of tears. And as many people today believe in evolutionism, they must say, well, it is a pity, but this is the way of life. It is part of it. Yes, it's a pity, but it belongs to our process of progress towards a better humanity. But this brings so less comfort to a heart full of grief. And if all things have developed by evolutionism, why didn't we developed in such a way that we get acquainted with it? Why have we actually developed the consciousness and the memory that gives us so much sense of the bitterness of death? Why does mankind have such an ineradicable nostalgia to a better world, where grief will be no more? These are questions that you may ask people outside the church, and I'm eager to hear the answers and eager to know if these answers will satisfy you. But they do not satisfy me. My heart stayed restless until it found rest in God. With Christ, in his I am saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Here the jigsaw puzzle pieces of our complex life come together and fall at their place. And with God's help, congregation, this afternoon we will listen together to the saying of Jesus in our text, I am the resurrection and the life, and we will consider three aspects of this saying. First was, what is the background of this saying? Secondly, what is the basis for this saying? And thirdly, what is the purpose of this saying? I am the resurrection and the life. The background, the basis, and the purpose. Suppose you get a call from a relative who tells you that a good friend is sick and declining. He is so seriously ill, almost at his utmost. If you want to see him still alive, you have to make haste. Well, what would you do after such a phone call? I don't doubt you will leave whatever you were occupied with and jump as fast as possible in your car and speed your way to his place. What do we read now in John 11? Jesus is called to bring a pastoral visit to his good friend Lazarus. And the hope and expectation is that when Jesus comes in time, there is still hope for Lazarus. Jesus healed already so many people. He surely will be of help for his good friend. If Jesus comes, Lazarus will recuperate. But what does Jesus do? He tarries deliberately for 2 days until, humanly spoken, it will be too late. Who can understand this doing of the Lord? Martha and Mary and the disciples, they do not understand either. And this congregation places us in the center of the tough reality of life as it is, with its sorrow, its illness, its pain, with the disappointments, the distress, and death. And we cannot understand the ways of the Lord either. Why has a young mother been taken away from her family where she is so needed? Why did this accident has to happen with its dramatic and traumatic effects, while if the person involved would have been at that same place 3 seconds later, this accident could have been avoided? Why? 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 What is faith worth if it doesn't pay off substantially in the reality of our life? In this context, against the background of these questions, it is important to give attention to the moment and the circumstances when Jesus uttered this saying. It was there and then, when all hope faded away. It was there and then, when the situation became worse and worse, for time is running out and Lazarus passes away. And death is irreversible. Everybody knows that. Not only those people in John 11, but we all present here today, we know it. Everybody who has ever been on a cemetery knows this. Yes, but give attention to this. We all know this, but Jesus knows more. He knows what his disciples do not know, as we have read in verse 4 of chapter 11, where it said, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus knows that Lazarus had died in the meantime. Nobody had told him, but Jesus knows it. And he spoke then to his disciples about the sleep. Lazarus, our friend, is sleeping. And his disciples misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about normal sleep, and they said, oh, that's a good thing. A person who is ill, if he may sleep well, that will do him good. that will strengthen him and give relief. But Jesus didn't speak of the physical sleep, but of the sleep of death. Lazarus fell asleep in death, and that's the reality. Well, then and there, in those circumstances, so to speak, at the cemetery, at the graveyard, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he proved this to be true. And that is essential for, remember, these words would have made him ridiculous if it were only words and nothing more. It would have caused him never to be taken serious anymore. But these words were not ridiculous. They were full of reviving power. They have the same power and authority as the words of creation spoken by God, the fountain of life. And this will be revealed at the moment that Lazarus comes out of the grave, bound hand and foot with the grave cloth, and his face wrapped with a cloth, and he then returns to life. And this cannot be an invented story, as liberal commentators would suggest. That would fast be unmasked. There were too much eyewitnesses who could contradict this saying of the Lord Jesus. The claim of Jesus that he is the resurrection and the life, they could contradict and could witness and say, well, nothing special happened here at the funeral of Lazarus. He might have said this, but it means nothing, all those eyewitnesses. But congregation, there is really something happening here. I am the resurrection and the life. There where death has entered already to reign, there Jesus enters as the Prince of Life, and the King of Terrors has to acknowledge Jesus as his superior. What I want to say is, it matters where and when Jesus said this. It is in the midst of our broken reality. Yes, our broken reality. For you have to deal today with your own grief and sorrow, isn't it? You have your own questions, your own whys. You're not understanding the ways of the Lord. We have to deal with the undeniable reality of the fragility of our vulnerable health and illness that breaks down our body and the empty places in our families and the emptiness of our hearts. But there, in these circumstances, in this reality of our life outside paradise, where death entered in, there Jesus enters in, and he speaks his mighty, creative, powerful words of life with divine authority, and he demonstrates what worth his words have. And that matters you too. It touches your life with all your tears. The question is urgent. Where would you seek your comfort in life and death? Where did you find it? If it were not here with Jesus, tell me. Perhaps it will be better than what Jesus offers today. Perhaps. But for me, it is no question anymore. Here in John 11, something is happening which is to the honor and glory of God, and which serves to my redemption. And this combination which you will never find in any religion in the world. This combination makes it so unique and so powerful. For if my redemption serves the glorification of God, then God will agree with it, and I am exceptionally privileged with it, blessed forever. As soon as I come to see what God did and has done to release such a sinner as I am, bound by the claws of death, bound by the chains of sin and guilt, then I will give all the glory to God. Then I cannot keep silent any longer. Then I must extol his seeking love and praise his grace. The devil wants to prevent this at all prices, that God will be glorified and the sinner saved. And I ask you this afternoon, younger people and adult people, does he succeed still in your life to prevent the glorification of God and the salvation of your soul? Does he succeed still? Is he still successful in keeping you away from the Lord by all kinds of reasonings? Oh, don't cooperate with him so uncritically. Let this word of the Lord be your guide. This saying which has such an attractiveness, that wants to bring also you to the feet of the Lord, where you will confess your need and sorrow, where your cry out of the depth will be, "Give me Jesus or I die." Without Jesus, there is no life. Without him, I will perish. But such a prayer of the needy sinner is a mark of the true work of the Holy Spirit. He prepares your heart to feel your need and to hear the saving word of Christ that speaks to your soul. "I am also today for you the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live." Do you believe this? "Though he may die, he will live." And you will answer with all true disciples, "O Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, this is about the background of this saying of Jesus. But what is in the second place the ground for his "I am" saying, the basis? For he doesn't say this at random, out of the blue, relating to nothing else. But it relates explicitly and definitely to the whole of his mission, to the work that he has to accomplish and what he did accomplish. This saying expresses the reason why he came into this world. Look, Jesus stands at the grave and he cries. What do the tears of Jesus mean in this context? Well, you may answer, "Oh, this is the expression of his true humanity. Jesus is grieved by the loss of his good friend. This touches him emotionally. He was truly man for 100%. Oh yes, indeed, you're right. This is one aspect. But there is more. He does not hide his tears, though he knew that he would revive Lazarus. But he doesn't start with joy while skipping the tears. The Lord is not the producer of superficial joy without the deep sense of that which causes death and sorrow. So in church, we also should be careful not to promote such a superficial joy. But where the Spirit works, you will come to know a deep and heartfelt joy in the Lord, joy that comes up from the deep experienced sorrow of heart. Jesus cries because he knows what it will cost him to accomplish the salvation and bliss for his friend. Jesus cries because he stands face to face with the death that he will die in short time. He is the resurrection and the life, but this has its price. Therefore, he had to go his way of obedience and self-denial to the end to accomplish his work. And this will bring him in the bonds of death and in the anguish of hell. I for you, Lazarus. He may say, Lazarus, come forth, come out of the grave, because he went in there, in death, in the grave, in the desertion, in the sorrows of death. He went his way of blood, sweat, and tears in Gethsemane, at Golgotha, yea, in the garden of Joseph, where the grave is waiting for him. Jesus cries. And you may cry also. Standing on a graveyard, you do not need to keep up an appearance as if you are so strong. And do not close your eyes for the true and deep reality, for what is the deeper background of death. Jesus knew this and cried. But his tears of sorrow are the forerunners of tears of joy for you who flees to him for help in all your need. And according to the experience of the godly sorrow, so you also will experience the joy in the Lord. Jesus is confronted with the reality of death, but he does not say, like many today, well, that is that. Oh, it hurts him so deep in his heart to know that death came into the world because of sin, with all those awful consequences. It hurts his father so much. And Jesus cannot look upon this with dry eyes. It makes him to say in Gethsemane, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He knows the origin of death and grave, of sorrow and tears. And if God would not have sent his son in this valley of tears, this dreadful situation would remain the same forever. Jesus knows that he is on his way to the place where all the work will be performed and accomplished that lays the foundation of this saying, I am the resurrection and the life. This work that will serve to the glorification of God and to the salvation and redemption of man. Do you see now that it makes a difference indeed if somebody says something just like that, or that there is a solid ground for his saying? And that's the case here. Lazarus' tomb is a mirror for Jesus, and he looks in it, and he declares under tears to be willing and prepared to continue to the end on his way to the grave, all for the honor and glory of his Father and for the salvation of his people. He anticipates on Golgotha and on the grave that is waiting for him. But that will appear to be a grave that cannot hold him, because he fully and completely paid. Because the Father took such a good pleasure in his obedience to the end as the second Adam, that the atonement he made blotted out all the disobedience of the first Adam and of the children of Adam that came to faith and belief in Jesus Christ. He conquered all the effects of this disobedience, even death. And therefore, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It deals about more than the return into this life, as was the privilege of Lazarus. His return out of the grave was remarkable, spectacular indeed, but, so to speak, it was not the final solution. For Lazarus had to die once again someday. But his revival is like a foretaste, a forerunner of something greater, something more extensive, that once fully will come to the fore, the great day that death and grave will appear to be conquered completely. And this kingdom breaks forth, breaks through, where nobody will ever say, I am sick, and where God will wipe away all tears. Yes, this saying is based on a solid ground. But what in the third place is now the purpose of this saying? Well, no other purpose than that it will bring to faith and repentance. No other purpose than to share this salvation that he proclaims, to make you a partaker of this wonderful bliss. For what reason spoke he these words at the grave of Lazarus, if not to dry the tears and grant the true joy? He spoke these words in order that it would not only be of significance for the people then and there, but also here and now. The same words are proclaimed today in your ears in order that it would reach your heart and will bring this blessing from above into your heart. When John concludes his gospel, he writes these words, all this was written, all this, so also that includes also this I am saying of the Lord Jesus, all this was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Therefore it is proclaimed today, in order that you would be or become a partaker of so great a salvation. Partaker by faith and repentance. By faith. Faith, true faith, makes that you seek and find in him the fountain of life forever. By faith you will confess, without him I cannot live. Without him I have no life. By him I may live. Live as it was God's purpose from the beginning and as it is to his honor and glory. This was the original purpose, but by sin I lost it all. And by my own efforts I will never regain it. But now indeed, by faith in Christ, this restoration takes place. A revival takes place in the tomb of my heart. Everything becomes vivid. Faith, hope, and love revive in my innermost being. Jesus, life of my life, death of my death. By the power of his resurrection, I am revived unto newness of life. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me, says Paul. And this changes everything. This makes me cheerful even in the midst of trouble. Now can I face life as it is? Yes, even with this brokenness, this illness, this disability, this grief. But yet I may continue and progress, for Jesus lives. and I live through him by faith. And what is repentance then? Repentance is that you will leave all those things that might fill your heart and reign your agenda, like your money, your job, your endeavors to get more influence in society and worldly matters, and that it might give you such a satisfaction that it manifests how happy you can be without God. You see, I don't need God at all. I'm rich and enriched and have no need of anything. That's how we live by nature. But repentance is that you will say no. In this way of living and thinking, you can no longer continue. With shame you will confess it. You regret it. And with repentance you return to the Lord for mercy. Revived by Christ, you want nothing else but to live to the glory of the Lord, your Savior, with all your life, with all that you may undertake. Well, this is the new principle of the revived soul. Well, and though it now may be experienced only partially, but once it will be fully and completely your portion. It changes the life of the Christian, it changes also his death. It makes you to say, this is my only comfort, that in life and death I belong no longer to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregation Martha was absolutely right when she answered that Lazarus would be quickened at the last day. We believe the resurrection of the body. That means that also our body will be preserved, kept, and saved. It's a wonderful fruit of the resurrection of Christ for his people. The resurrection of the ungodly will be horrible, for they receive their body to endure eternal punishment in it. But how different it will be for God's children. What a rich comfort when they will revive physically to enjoy as a restored and complete human being, body and soul, bliss and happiness, when they will be forever with the Lord. The bodies of our loved ones, which we lay down in a grave, are not lost, are not just the prey of destruction. But once when the trumpets will sound, the graves will be opened, and the cry of triumph will be heard, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Lazarus, come forth. It is not an anonymous resurrection, but they will be called by their own names, by the voice of the Beloved. He knows them all by their names. And their bodies shall revive and be restored, yes, glorified like Jesus' resurrection body. The glorified body that is made apt to serve God eternally. So it is in the Bible not only about the soul that must be saved and goes to heaven. It is this, how do you say in English, a bi-unity, a twofold unity of body and soul in which God created us that will be saved and restored. Death came by sin in this world, and sin is always corrupting and demolishing all the beautiful that God had created. You can see that in the wide circle of this world. You see it in wars that are going on, or look in the smaller circles of a nation or society or city or village. It is by sin that all the good things are corrupted. Look in the smallest circle of human life. What is more beautiful than a happy marriage and a nice family? But sin may demolish marriages and families, sometimes irreparable. What a grief. Sin is breaking down, but grace heals. What a miracle. Yes, this may happen in the widest circles, in the smaller and in the smallest circles of life. Grace heals. And that brings together what was broken up. Oh, what a message of hope. And this regards also our body. In the hour of death, the beautiful union between body and soul will be broken. But this union is not lost if you know the Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. This specific union of your body and your soul makes up your identity. There is only one like you. But if you may know the Lord Jesus by true and personal faith, you got a new identity in him. You are no longer subjected to death, the king of terrors, but you are subjected to King Jesus, the king of glory, the prince of life. And he speaks the final word. And he has the words of eternal life. When God's child is going to die, he will inherit a better portion. His departure here will be an entrance there. Death is no longer a punishment, no payment for sin, but an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Like the Heidelberg Catechism says so beautifully in question and answer 42. Yes, death makes a separation, but no separation between Christ and his own. He keeps them all who fled to him for refuge and salvation. Nobody will pluck them out of the pierced hands of the Good Shepherd. Nobody will pluck them out of the hands of the Father. It makes Paul to confess, departing here is being with Christ forever. I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in me shall live. What a word, congregation, full of power and love. It contains a warning and a promise. A warning, for if you still live without Christ, you cannot prosper, nor in time, nor in eternity. Oh, bend your knees and flee to him, the fountain of salvation. It is a promise. Make it the basis for your supplication. Honor him by using this promise, and he will not make you ashamed. And this will make us to sing, in God the Lord I rest, his word of grace I praise, for thou hast saved me from death, from falling kept me free, that in the light of life my walk may be with thee. Amen. Let us now close with prayer and thanksgiving. O Lord, gracious God, at the end of this worship service we seek thy face to give thanks to thee, O Lord, for thou hast also made thy dealings with us in this Christian Sabbath day. And we pray that the proclamation of thy word will also bear fruit in our lives, that we may have heard the voice of him that is the fountain of life. I am the resurrection and life, and whosoever believes in me shall live. Death has lost its grip upon all those who came to Jesus for salvation. O Lord, wilt thou work so mightily with thy Spirit that we may see a revival, that we may see a revival in our personal life, in the congregation, in the churches, in the nation. Wilt thou bring together all who are the sheep of the Good Shepherd from his own original flock, the Jewish people, but there are also of other flocks that has to be brought to him and gathered together, and it will become one flock under one shepherd. Oh, let no one of us be missing in that multitude, in that flock of the Good Shepherd. And that this is the mark of the work of the Holy Spirit, that we recognize his voice and that we follow him. Also, when the path is difficult, even when we have to endure so much hardship, when there are so many tears, but, O Lord, we heard from thy word how thou art wiping away the tears of thy people. For I am the resurrection and the life. The power of death and sin is broken. And whosoever believes in me will be a partaker of that life that Christ earned and deserved, but not to keep it for himself, but to give it, to give a portion of it to all who flee to him for mercy. O Lord, wilt thou thyself make that thy word will not return to thee without any effect, that it will not stay void, but that it may have its power and influence in our lives. And as we will now depart, we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt be with each and every one of us in the rest of this day and in the rest of this week, as we will continue our daily work and our responsibilities in our families or wherever we have our task in this society. Wilt thou be the keeper and sustainer of each and every one of us. We pray also for the boys and girls and for the young people of the congregation. Wilt thou keep them, bring them close to thee and keep them close to thee, that they in their young lives also may make the good choice of their hearts to set their feet on this narrow way of obedience and love to the Lord. And then we will go safe. O Lord, so we commend one another at the throne of thy grace. We thank thee for all that thou hast given us in this hour. Wilt thou take away that was not according to the holiness of thy sanctuary, forgive all our sins, and wilt thou hear our prayers and receive our thanks for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.